So this song is basically a picture of the spiritual world. Very beautiful. If I were to sell you a ticket to Visible for $500, would you give me $500 for Visible? Does it sound like a good deal? It sound like a good deal? Visible. Do you know about where Visible is? Would you want to buy a ticket for Visible for $500? No. Well, you don't know anything about the place because it's a made-up place. So similarly, are we going to like move all this stuff from the table? Yeah. So similarly, if we want to have interest in the spiritual world, we should know what the spiritual world is like. What do they do there? What does it look like? What happens there? Otherwise, why would we spend $500 for a ticket to Visible? Or similarly, why would we have any interest in the spiritual world if we know nothing? We do not know anything about it. So there's very, very in-depth, beautiful descriptions of the kingdom of God. Just like, any of you have any brothers? Any brothers? Sisters? Right here, you got a brother? So say your brother tells you, he gets older, he says, you know, I met the girl of my dreams. I'm so much in love and I want to marry her. And you say, oh, really? Well, what's her name? And he goes, I don't know. What does she look like? Well, I don't know. Is this a new internet thing? Like, what's her personality like? I don't know. Do you think your brother really found the love of his life? No, okay. So similarly, if we want to love God, you should know what he looks like. What is he? How does he spend his time? What do you do with him? What does he do? How does he spend his time? What would you do with him? Those things are very, very important to know. So we have this nice song. So you can just listen. It's just a meditation. Yashodananda Jaya Braja Janaranjana Jaya Braja Janaranjana Yashodananda Jaya Braja Janaranjana Yashodanandana Jaya Braja Janaranjana Jaya Braja Janaranjana Paramahamsa Parirajika Chaya Shuta Shuta Shishimad. His Divine Grace, Shri A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Maharaj, Srila Prabhupada Ki, Grantaraj Srimad Bhagavad Gita Ki, Gaura Pramanande. What's your name again, sir?
Brian.
Brian, all right. Oh, welcome. And Brian gets a gift too. You get a first timer to the Dallas Sunday feast at the Hare Krishna temple. You get a free book of your choice. Yeah. It's even better than a Tesla. Yeah. So today's subject is spirituality and science. That is the subject. We're going to talk about its commonalities, its divergences, and convergence. Spirituality, you have the commonalities, divergence, and convergence. So, science means a particular way of looking at the world. Traditionally, it's called methodological naturalism. But within science, you have particular limitations. Just like you have a net, with 1-inch holes. They have different size nets to catch different kinds of fish. Now, of course, we might not be experts in that because we're vegetarian. We don't eat even the fish. But you have sometimes net that is meant to catch big fish like a tuna, and sometimes dolphins. But small fish get through, they swim through that net because they don't want to have to deal with catching all these small little fishes. And so if you have a net that has 1-inch holes, anything smaller than 1 inch is going to pass through. So when you look at the life, only look at life and trying to understand it from simply a material perspective, then spiritual truths simply pass through. They don't become held by such a net. Like a net can't even carry, how much water can it carry? It can't really carry much water, just a little bit is soaked into the ropes itself. For example, how many of you have ever had an x-ray? Ever had an x-ray? Does the x-ray tell you if you are a very mean person? Okay, so there's, you know, it's a limitation. It's a certain subjects can be understood. Like an x-ray is not going to tell you this person is kind of mean in the morning, or it doesn't give a personality traits through the x-ray. So there's a certain limitation. So science means it looks for matter and it finds matter. And Krishna says, Maya dakshena prakriti suyate sacharacharam hetunanane kunteya jagat viparivartate, that everything in this world is actually it's supervised by the Supreme Lord and it is working according to his direction. And so one thing about science is that all sciences are not born equal. For example, you have, you know, physics and mathematics. When you talk about a physics proof, there is or mathematical proof. Mathematical proof is very straightforward. It's something that can be not only observed, but it can be repeated. So sometimes we take the credibility of different scientific subjects and we transplant it to others. For example, you have the sciences that are repeatable and you have the ability to observe and repeat it. For example, if there's a murder mystery, you're getting all these murder mystery novels, and they say, well, the kid couldn't have done it because he's too small, he didn't have the strength to use the knife in that way. And the elderly lady who was in the hospital bed, she couldn't have done it. It must have been the butler. But if new information pops up, then your whole extrapolation with that small sample of information, for example, there was a secret door where anybody could have came in and caused that death to happen. So there are certain scientific fields like the discussion of origins where you have a very small sample of information and you cannot repeat it. You can't say, hey, can you do this murder again so we can figure out what happened? So you can't, there's no repeatability and there was no observation. Whereas you have fields of science that are repeatable. They are observable. So that is inductive reasoning. So you can, but even within inductive reasoning, there's very much limited. Like, for example, mathematically, can you prove that you exist? No, that is outside of the realm of math. Albert Einstein said, the closer you get to things that are, closer things become more mathematical, the further they become disconnected from natural reality. And vice versa, the closer you become natural reality, the further it becomes distinguished from mathematics. So you have your experiment, you have your patterns, you have your inference. You start off with a theory, first of all. So that is Then there is what is called induction. So that you have a finite sample and you infer that, yeah, in the future this will happen. And so, and for most cases, for many things, this is very powerful and it helps us to see how the world operates. Many things it can explain and discover. But like we said, origins. You can't repeat, hey, universe, can you start over again? Let's see what happened there. So we find in America, how many murder mysteries in real life are we unable to solve? So much murder and mysteries. And they have quite a bit of, you know, you could say they have a seemingly a large sample of things. You know, maybe it just happened 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 50 years ago. But we are taught for sure, billions of years ago, we've got this small sample of information and we think it, everything happened, turned out this way. From this small, you take a small piece of information and you create huge extrapolations out of that. So one idea is not to transfer the credit of certain science. Like for example, how the cell phone works. It's all physics, electromagnetic parts. It's very finite things that are causing that to happen. Very, very, very straightforward. It is not as it's repeatable. You can make two iPhones. It's possible, and they both will pretty much work the same. So if you take out all the fancy verbiage, how would you say the modern world presents the creation of the universe? Well, first you had nothing. And then nothing happened, and there was a big explosion. Nothing happened to nothing. There was a big explosion. And then everything came, all of our, you know, with laws and organization. And so one thing in science that you both have in science and in religion, you have is an expectation of explainability. Do you understand that? That one has to answer the question, why do we expect the universe to be explainable? Why do we expect that there is some kind of order and structure to the way things go? How many people have seen fruit fall? Most people see fruit fall, like, okay, let me go eat it. But Newton thought there must be an explanation or some order in this universe that caused the fruit to fall. So there's a question. That is another question to delve into. So nothing existed, then nothing happened, and then everything came, which is not very intellectually satisfying. Does that sound very intelligent? Nothing, and then something. No, it's kind of like we have nothing. And his mother was always giving him a hard time. His mother would say, why don't you just make something of yourself? You're just nothing. And he just got so upset. He just, and he exploded. And he just went around and he exploded and went in all directions. But eventually, like most teenagers, he eventually settled down and turned into like little, you know, rocks and masses, and they started floating around. And then one of those rocks met another rock. And they fell in love. And those two rocks fell in love and they gave birth to a bacteria. And then that bacteria gave birth to a mosquito. A mosquito gave birth to a chicken. Chicken gave birth to a monkey. And if you look back further in your family tree, you will find that monkey, Uncle Harry and Grandma Lucy, swinging from that family tree. This is science. But it's actually science fiction. You're taking huge extrapolations out of very, very small samples, and you're discarding, maybe accidentally, discarding scientific proofs that are contrary to your finding. Do you know how many findings they've found of archaeological evidence that don't fit the evolutionary theory? Thousands. But they're just taken as anomalies and mistakes because it's not even like a nefarious, evil conception. Well, let's hide these things. It just doesn't make sense and it just gets pushed aside. If you want to read about that, there's a book called Forbidden Archaeology, also called Hidden History. There's another one called Hidden History of the Human Race, or another book called Devolution and Impact. Most of these are by Michael Cremo, who's a Hare Krishna devotee. He's expert in the field of archaeology. So scientists will have 1,000-page theses on with wonderful calculations about the nothing. So you find this commonality, this quest for knowledge. Krishna says in Gita, Shradava Labhate Jnanam. So for Newton to expect there to be order, that is called a pre-existing faith. Like you may have a pre-existing health condition, your insurance is like, you know. This is pre-existing faith that there's some kind of order to society. Or not society, but to the universal makeup. So the very question, not that he actually thought, let me investigate this fruit falling, indicates faith in order. Like if I'm sitting here and I receive, if Gaurav sends me a message, he passes me a piece of paper and it looks like gibberish to me. I may conclude that I don't understand what this is. Maybe it is written in a different language because I have a pre-existing faith that he's going to give me a message that makes sense. Maybe, hey, we're tired of your talking. When's the food? So there's a pre-existing faith there that allows me to question it and look further. So, Shradaval, Labhate Jnanam. Krishna says that faith, knowledge comes from that faith, that investigation. So there's a Nobel physicist, Paul Davis, and he's practically an atheist. He's a borderline atheist, but he says every scientist with faith accepts that there's some order. This is a person who is, you know, does not believe that there is a God, but he says every scientist with faith accepts that there is order. So how do we know in advance that there is order? We don't. There's some faith that there. So without that faith, we wouldn't actually make the endeavor to investigate. Does that make sense? Everybody follow that? And, for example, Newton's physics, it worked for 200 and 300 years, but then came, what came after Newton's physics? Subatomic particles. So when we looked at subatomic particles, Newton's physics didn't really fit in with that understanding. So did we just say, okay, it's just all random. There's no need to look for order. No, there was a continuous search for order because there's a pre-existing faith that there's some order to this world. Anybody know, what's his name? Ramanuja, not the Acharya, but the mathematician. What was his first name? Srinivas Ramanuja, yes. Jai, South Indian. Srinivas Ramanuja was a great mathematician. And he said, mathematical equations have no meaning to me unless it's representing a thought of God. Meaning that it's actually showing some structure. Like Albert Einstein, he discovered E equals MC squared. But who made it equal? Why is there that structure there? Why isn't it the question explaining, why is it explainable? So God is not, like we say, um, God is not the explanation of the unexplainable, but he is the explanation of explainability. Okay. And so we find that not only in this world there's order, but our brains operate that we think that there should be order. And so there is this idea that there is an order giver. There's just like there's a law, there's a lawgiver. Albert Einstein also said, you have the right to speak about moral foundations of science. But you cannot flip that around and talk about the scientific foundations of morality. Every endeavor to reduce morality to some type of scientific formula, some type of calculation, has failed. Science is not immoral or moral. It is amoral. It is not within the realm. It doesn't deal with the subject of morality. For example, say a person wants his grandmother's life insurance. Science can show him that if he puts arsenic in the breakfast, it may come sooner. But it cannot say whether that is good or bad. That is another subject. That comes into the realm of spirituality and religion. So what if you say, I don't care about origins? You know, you're talking about origins, but, you know, I just want to live in this world. But to live in this world, we have to make decisions. That's when the morality comes. And that's when the subject of this modern science can't deal with that subject. That's when we have to study on a spiritual level. Mm-hmm. Another example of how science is not giving any type of morality. It's not immoral or amoral. It can be a tool to use to achieve some objective. For example, what was Hitler's whole campaign was called Social Darwinism. He had a book, Mein Kampf, My Struggle. And he was considering that, you know, that you know, there's the fit, eat the unfit. The big eat the weak. And so, therefore, the Nazis, they are the strong, they are the superior race, and so it's okay if we destroy the weak. That is my struggle for existence. So his science could not give any morality, you know? So just like in science, you have theory and experiment. And we already discussed that theory involves faith. In order, even the ability to many scientific theories come from inspiration, from intuition and inspiration, and you can't really even deal with the subject of inspiration and intuition on a scientific level. There's a book called Consciousness: The Missing Link, a very small book that VBT used to write. You can probably find online. And there's articles by great devotee scientists. And one of them is called On Inspiration by Richard Thompson, Sataputta Prabhu. And he takes the examples of mathematicians who discovered many great mathematical equations, like one called the Zeta function. And that scientist, he discovered, you know, you have the mathematical discovery, but then you have to give the proofs. Like Ramanuja had these mystical mathematical discoveries, but he had to work to give the proofs. It didn't matter if he had the discovery. He also have to do the groundwork to explain those. And so this Zeta function, it took 70 years, teams of mathematicians, to fulfill all those proofs. And they said he came up with this formula with without prior, without knowledge that was did not exist at that time, and he did not in his writings show any ability to know that information. But he was able to come up with a formula that, in order to really understand, you need this. You need to understand this certain mathematical principle, which he didn't seem to understand. But he kind of jumped from A to Z, A to Zeta function. And where did he get this Zeta function? He was coming out of the shower and is like, whoa, just wrote it down. Another one, he was dying. Another mathematician, he was writing it like right before he died. And so their whole subject is on inspiration and because inspiration, the idea, when you have a theory to experiment, the idea that theory, is that scientific? Where does theory come from? Where does inspiration come from? So there's a whole investigation into it, because these formulas, the knowledge that they understood, it didn't move from A to B, it just moved from A to Z. The scientists themselves could not explain how they got there, and not knowing the in-between information that was necessary to actually navigate all the way to the end. So that's a whole nother subject. So you have theory in the experiment. So similarly, you have religion, you have philosophy, which is theory, and religion, which is experiment. As Srila Prabhupada said, religion without philosophy is sentiment. You know? And sometimes fanaticism. And philosophy without religion is speculation. How many of you here have been to Japan? Raise your hand. Anybody been to Japan? Do all of you have faith that Japan exists? Yeah, you all believe that Japan exists. It's reasonable faith. It's not just blind faith. Maybe you've had some product from Japan or something, you know? You've eaten Japanese food or something, you know, there's something. It's reasonable. So if you want information from Japan, can you use the inductive method or the deductive? Deductive means information is given to you and then you analyze it. Inductive means the use of extension of your senses. And then there's what is called abductive. Abductive is where you take a finite sample, like the subject of origins or creation, and you extrapolate huge things out of it. So inductive is, we want to learn about Japan, so what do? We get on the roof of the temple. We take out our big telescope. Is that going to work? And, you know, the extension of the senses is not going to work. We need information to come from Japan's side, our way. Some source, some news, some authority, some teacher, somebody who represents Japan. And then we examine that information. Maybe it's a news channel, maybe it's some live feed, something. We examine that information and see, is it reasonable? So for example, if you see something in the news, and it says, latest news live from Tokyo. And there's a big lizard going through the building. You may wonder, okay, that assesses its information, friend, but we have to use our intelligence. So similarly, one gets information from various scriptures of the world. But we should be philosophical. Is it intelligent? Is it consistent? Because if God is the perfection of everything, if he's the perfect in beauty, perfect in power, he's also the perfect in intelligence. So his presentation of worldview and understanding should be intellectually satisfying and intelligent. So we can examine it. And then you can't just philosophize, you also must do an experiment. You could sit in a classroom and philosophize, but if you don't go to the lab, you don't know, well, really, is that really true? You have to do the experiment. So usually religion can mean a set of rituals, but actually religion is meant to test your philosophy. These are the activities that will produce the result of your theory that you're not the body and that you're a soul servant of God. And by serving God, you'll be happy. The religion, the activities are meant to reveal that philosophy. So we want to see hypothesis, experiment, result. Same thing is there. But it is tested on oneself. Why is it tested on oneself? Because general, literal scientific method is when you take something, and you take an object and you subject it to different things. Like you control it in various ways. And we can control matter. Matter's below us. But we can't control God. So we can't really put God in a controlled experiment. But we can control ourselves. We can actually apply that method onto ourselves, apply the experiment of spiritual life, and experience the result. So you have, that is bhakti yoga. Hare Krishna. Confirmation. So, like a baby child is being taken care of by her mother. Mother's nursing her. Maybe the baby is cold at night. And the mother comes and gives a blanket. Repetitively, over time, that child begins to see that arrangement as mother's affection. In the beginning, the child might not be aware. But over time, the child begins to recognize that there is a person taking care of me. So if someone comes to the temple, they may come and experience the joy of kirtan, just like a child may experience the warmth of the blanket. And if they're not very philosophical, they may not actually wonder, whoa, wait, what was that? Why was that so cool? Was it just the music or it may take repetitive times. We actually realize, well, there's something else happening here. Just like the child over time begins to realize the love of the mother. So the experimenter who comes to the temple and joins the kirtan, if he's not just sentimental and enjoys the kirtan, but is philosophical. So, well, what is that? Why does kirtan give me joy? Is there a God behind everything? Then it's like the child. He slowly becomes aware. Bhakti paraneshu anubhava vraktir anyacha chaisha chika eka kala prapadya manasa atashatashnush tushti pushti shutpaya anugasham. So three things happen to you when you eat food. What happens to you? Taste it, yeah. And Mr. Number 9, what happens to you? Hunger goes away, bright fellow. All right. And you get anything else? You get anything else? Some energy. So, same way. And with each bite, you're getting tastes. Hunger's going away and some nutrition's going on. Bhakti paraneshwana bhaviraktir. Same thing will happen in spiritual life. You experience the joy of bhakti, the joy of loving service to God. And for our newcomers here, God is not a Hindu God. There's no Indian God, Hindu God, Muslim God, Christian God. Just like the sun in the sky, you can't say it's an American sun. Just because we call it the sun and somebody calls it El Sol, it's not a Mexican sun, an American sun, the same God. And there's only one thing that attracts God, and that is love. He doesn't care what religion you are, what club you've joined, which church you walked into, but what is the quality of devotion in your heart? That's what attracts his attention. He's not interested in anything else. And the Vedic idea is that God's actually a person. Because what do we see in this room? People. If the cause is anything less than the effects, then it is illogical. So God is a person. He's also impersonal, all-pervading. That is His energy. But He is a supreme person. Behind the light is the light bulb. Behind the sunlight is a sun globe. So in the Isha Upanishad, the prayer is, O Lord, Hiranmayena, dim your effulgence down. Turn it down so I can see your beautiful face. Dim it down. Oh, it's so bright. So God is a person, and one can experience His presence, His loving presence. Just like if you put food in your mouth, you experience the joy of the taste. You also experience nourishment, so you become also more aware. The more you get closer to God, you start seeing people and animals and all creatures as souls. You don't see that's a black person, a white person, because nobody is their body. The body is the car. Indian person. Oh, there's a Gujarati. There's a Bengali. Where's the Bengalis in the back? So we don't see that. You see the soul. And because we see the soul, we don't want to kill an animal just for the tongue. That's not a good reason. I know people come up with weird reasons. Oh, the animals are not smart. And you have people that have mental difficulties, that you can't kill them and eat them. I don't know the logic of it. It doesn't make any sense. So you start to see the soul in all creatures, and you also become more satisfied within, because that first part, bhakti, the pleasure comes. And then another thing happens. When you eat food, what goes away? Hunger goes away. So we can always test our spiritual progress. How are we doing in our spiritual life? Are we hungry for the temporary? Are we chasing after the temporary? Are we invested in the temporary? Are we becoming satisfied? Specifically, there are vices that can be strong indications of our desire to enjoy the temporary. Intoxication, adultery, gambling, eating animals. These things show that actually we have a strong taste for the temporary. So when we have increase our spiritual engagement, we should feel the experiment give a result that we're actually becoming very satisfied within. Not that it's a struggle. Is it a struggle for the starving homeless person who is going through the dumpster to eat? If he is invited to all you can eat at Kalachanji's, or if you give him some delicious stacks of freshly made pizza by Mother Padma, is he going to struggle to get away from that dumpster? No, the dumpster has lost its appeal. So similarly, material life should lose its appeal as we grow in our spiritual life. So religion without philosophy, it becomes an extension of our human ego. And all kinds of horrible things can happen in the name of religion, which is just an extension of our ego. You know, like, I'm the greatest, the best. Dun, dun, dun. Okay, that's all we have to say. Any comments or questions? Got a mic here? If you don't have a question, we'll just give you a haircut like this. You know, we think, you know, you just believe whatever the guy says. So he's ready. He wants to become a monk.
Hare Krishna Prabhu, thank you for the wonderful class. So I just one comment, want to add. As you said, science, it's not moral or immoral. Similarly, any instrument, let's say a knife, it's not moral, immoral, how you use it. So same thing, similarly, you can say science is like a tool. So how you use Depends whether it's moral or immoral. Like it so the, can be used in service of God.
Yeah, so the tool needs a moral foundation. Yeah. Otherwise you take the knife and mug somebody instead of using it for surgery. So without moral foundation, we think we need more gadgets, we need more this, we want more that, and you know, and most of the tools we create with science are very destructive. So we need a moral foundation, and we use our intelligence, how to use everything, how to make, like for example, in Krishna's huge city in Dwarka, the city of Dwarka, there was such a wonderful arrangement of the architecture of the homes and the setup of the city that air would pass through in such a way that you didn't need AC. It would feel perfectly nice temperature in different seasons because there was a whole scientific arrangement of the way buildings were structured without, you know, destroying the ozone and all these things. You know, that's very scientific. Even in Vrindavan, it's described that they had all kinds of plumbing. They had a whole system of bamboo pipes to bring fresh water. Even Krishna, the Pandavas, what was the palace that they had? The palace where Duryodhan, it looked like water, but it was solid floor. And then solid floor. And so he walked on he got it mixed up and he fell into the water. So that, you know, that takes advanced knowledge to do all those kind of things.
And even like the Varnashram system, which is very scientifically organized so that all various moods can be like taken care of. Like,
so then when we take the philosophy out, for example, in India they took the philosophy out of Varnashram and it became what is called the caste system. Philosophy in Gita says, Chatur Varnam, Maya Shishtam, a person is considered an intellectual if he has the characteristics, honesty, truthfulness, a Brahmin. But then people took that as a power position, like we said, religion for the purpose of human ego. And so a person is smoking bidis, pushing riksha. He said, I am Brahmin. He has a threat, you know, give me some respect. Maybe give me some dakshina. But he should have the Brahminical qualities as well. Actually, the ancient Upanishad gives a story of a young boy who wants to become a Brahmin. Does everybody know what the word Brahmin means? Philosopher, priest, intellectual. They don't just exist in India. They exist all around the world. And, you know, then there's certain noble qualities that a people of that character are meant to emulate. Honesty, truthfulness. So this boy, he wanted to go to the school. How many of you applied for a school before? How much information do they want? A little bit? They want information. So you apply at school, even back thousands of years ago, they want your information. What's your gotra, etc. And so he went back to his mother. He said, who's my father? She was, she didn't know. She couldn't, she's counting off her fingers. She said, son, I don't know who your father is. Use my name as your last name. And he went back to the guru and said, you know, my mother, she's a prostitute. And she told me to use her name as my last name. And the guru said, oh, you're a brahmana. You're very honest. So in modern degraded form of Hindu society, would that be considered a brahmin? No, but according to the ancient, most authentic Upanishad, yes. Actual philosophy, not the sentiment. So philosophy, religion without philosophy can be sentiment and fanaticism. And philosophy without religion can be speculation. And we already discussed speculation is not gonna, it has its limits. We cannot know what's happening in Japan by speculating. We can't just say maybe in Japan people are green. Well, maybe, yeah, I don't know. We have to get information Japan side and then evaluate it. So, everybody understand that one? John, any other things you want to share? Questions, comments? Got one gentleman here.
Hare Krishna Prabhuji.
Hare Krishna.
Like you said, you have to be always indulgent religion. I feel motivated for like 1 week, and whenever something bad happens, I like, to be true, I just don't believe in God and start going doing bad things and bad habits, not bad things.
Yes.
So how to like, I just feel keep motivated for 1 week, and after that something bad happens, I just become the same.
So 95% of your spiritual life depends on one thing. Association. We are conditioned living entities. We're taking on so much conditioning. Meaning we're influenced by what we associate with. Our little bit of independence is to choose good association. Specifically, those people who know the purpose of life, the goal of life, and are actively pursuing it. That we can choose. If you hang out at a bar, you're going to find yourself drinking. If you hang out with people chasing after the temporary, you also, and there is a, I saw this video, somebody made this cartoon. It's a rats. I don't know if you've seen it. It came out recently. It's rats are running and they're just chasing after happiness. And they see, one is chasing after and he says alcohol and he drinks and drinks and then he's chasing. Oh, he looks at this car. He's driving, got his nice sports car. He thinks he's happy. Then he's stuck in traffic and he's just chasing after like that. So we will also chase if we're only in the association of those who are chasing, which is a lot of people. Manushanam sahasreshu kaschid yatiti siddhaye. Sahasra means thousands. Out of thousands among men, hardly one is seeking siddha, spiritual perfection. Yatatam api siddhanam. And out of many thousands of those, hardly one even knows me, Krishna says. It is very rare to find those who are trying to lovingly connect with God. So 95% is our association. Without getting some immersion into the association and the practice, then we may come to the temple, may feel good a little bit, but we won't really understand, oh, this actually can solve my problems. Because what are we doing in this world? We are seeking pleasure. So if we have actual immersion experience in Krishna consciousness, we can see that this provides the most pleasure. Just like the dumpster, it only appeals to a person when they're starving. If you haven't eaten 10 days, then the dumpster is going to look really nice. But if someone gives you something superior, that dumpster loses appeal. So Krishna says, rasopyasya param dishtanivartante. He says, a person can be restrained from the objects of the senses. There's another kata in the back. He says, like for example, if your doctor says, you know right now you have a cold, don't eat ice cream. Does that mean you don't like ice cream? You still like ice cream. But Krishna says, but if that person experiences something superior, then that lesser thing loses its taste. So the dumpster was the example of something inferior to the delicious pizza. You get that delicious pizza, you don't have to struggle against the temptations of the dumpster. So we get that taste, that experience by the association. Even if we're not practicing, we can see in the eyes and the happiness in the faces of others, oh, whatever they're doing, I want what they got. See, this person's happy. I want what they have. So association is of primary importance. Krishna, in the book called the Upadesh Amrita, Nectar of Instruction, it describes six things that are favorable for our spiritual life, six things that are unfavorable, six characteristics of an elevated saintly teacher, and six loving exchanges amongst the saints. And so he says, Utsaha nishchaya dharyat tat tat karma pavartanat sangatyaga satolite sadvir bhaktir vanashyati prasidyati. So utsaha means enthusiasm, patience and determination. All three need to be together. Utsaha nishchaya daryat. Utsaha, because we are naturally full of ananda. Daryat, patience, because we're eternal. And confident, because we're full of knowledge by nature. Utsaha nishchaya daryat tatakan paparatanat, following the practices of bhakti, chanting, hearing. Sangatyaga, giving up worldly association. Now this book is only 11 verses. It's meant to summarize the nectar of all spiritual instructions. But verse 2 and verse 3 repeat a message, so it has to be important. So verse 2 talks about things that are bad for our spiritual life. Atyahara, over-consuming, over-eating, over-consuming, getting too many things. Atyahara prayas, over-endeavoring from difficult, mundane things. Atihar prayascha prajalpa, speaking about mundane matters, which is very easy to do with worldly people. But spiritually minded people, then you get more spiritually. Atihara prayascha prajalpa niyamagraha, following rules without understanding the essence, or giving up rules without and just doing anything whimsically. Janasanga, associating with worldly minded people. So both of them talk about this. Sangatyaga, and the other one talks about Janasanga. Giving up bad association and avoiding bad association. Both mention these two points, same point. That will give us all the strength we need in spiritual life. One stick, so easy to break. Many sticks, so much strength is there. Just like the flock of birds, they're flying. Their formation all helps each other to fly many such powerful long distances. Everyone has to do their part. You know, we all have to make our endeavor, but all that power comes from association. And you read these books, and you get to associate with Srila Prabhupada. He is so potent. Found in his books, by reading, you get that association. You come here, you can associate with those who are also inspired by Srila Prabhupada. So all of that will push us forward. On our own, very hard. So that is the secret of success. Is to. Does any of you know the story of Gajendra, the elephant? Gajendra, the elephant, he in his previous life was Maharaj Indradumna, Shishirada Kalachanjiki. And we'll just say this and we'll be done. Gajendra the elephant was Maharaj Indradumna. He, in his previous life, he was practicing spiritual life. This elephant could remember shlokas from his previous life. Therefore, everybody, you should memorize, take to heart all the different Bhagavad Gita shlokas, so many different shlokas. So he remembered these shlokas while he was being attacked by alligator. He was on the bank of a river and he was struggling because he was mostly in the water and they were fighting for an extensive period of time, the elephant and the alligator. And then he took a flower in his utter helplessness and he started to wave it as an offering and began to recite these prayers. So Krishna came and he killed the alligator and freed the elephant, and the elephant got liberated. And the alligator too. So how did the elevator get liberated? He was holding on to the feet of a Vaishnava. So that can also be our case. Just hold on to the feet of the saint me. Vaishnava charana podi bol hari bol, falling at the feet of the Vaishnavas, chant the holy name. Asat sangachari bai bol hari bol, giving up the association of worldly minded people. Chant bol hari bol, bol hari bol, bol hari bol. Janame, Janame, Suke, Bol Hari Bol. Again and again, birth and birth, be happy, just chant. Who cares? Even, don't even need liberation. Krishnara samsara thaki, whether the Lord keeps me in this samsara. How simply chant, bol hari bol, grihe tako vane tako. Whether living in the forest as a tapasvi, or nunciate, or in a home with a big family and money and spots, bol hari bol, bol hari bol, bol hari bol. So it's very easy. Associate with devotees, take prasadam, eat prasadam, that will affect our consciousness, that will change our mentality and give us so much strength. Read the books, become philosoph, because there's one thing to just want it sentimentally, but we also want to know intelligently. That so the intelligence can direct the mind, which can direct the senses. You have the driver as the intelligence. The reins are the mind, and the senses are the horses. So you need the intelligence strong. And in this way, we can progress. So chanting, as Krishna is always there with you. Associating devotees, prasadam, come to the temple, here, and serve Krishna and his devotees. And thank you very much. If anybody else has any questions, we'll be around, answer any questions.
Thank you, Prabhuji.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
So now we do Tulsi Puja, and we're also having the feast outside. So, Hare Krishna.